Six of us get up and leave. So, I will just tell you, I don't have a plan. How about that? So you're unhappy? me too. No, I did start out with a plan and I tossed it out. I had as I often do, I kind of dug through my old stuff and I pulled out a study through Galatians I'd done before, and I was like, this will be great. I remember doing it was good. And it was like five or six sessions, and I thought, well, I'll stretch it. And then once I got into the first one, I was like rewriting it to the extent that I was like, you know what, I'll start over. So I don't have an outline for it, but the plan is we're going to just, it's a real simple, I said I didn't have a plan, but the plan really is to walk through the text really kind of piece by piece. I would say verse by verse, but probably even tighter than that. And hopefully, at times, step back and take a big picture view. I won't get real technical. I don't think it's worth it, probably for you and for me. The real technical days of my study are behind me, if you know what I mean. Greek and all that sort of thing is I let the commentators do that. They've done the work, and I can just look at it and read it. So, but feel free, if you have questions or anything, as we go, as any class I will teach, really any class at all, I suppose, can be as interactive as you want it to be. And as I said, this will be kind of an easygoing class in that respect. We don't have an outline to stick to. I will try to finish the book of Galatians. I can say that much. And judging from my notes tonight, I might have to pick up the pace at some point. But this is a lot of introduction tonight. Maybe some of you know this already and it's old hat. Maybe it's new, or maybe it's wrong and you know the right answers as far as the introduction and historicity and stuff like that. So let me pray for us and we'll dive in together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that's transcended time, and location, and language, and people group, and yet speaks to us all, especially to your people. And I pray that it speaks fresh tonight and it continues to do that, especially throughout this semester. I pray that we would take in the word and let it do its work in our heart. Open ourselves up to change and repentance, faith, trust. Lord, that we would just be clay in your hands as your word works on our heart. We pray that it would be spoken in truth, Lord, that I would, if anything, just get out of the way and let the text speak. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Galatians, like any text in the Bible, there's a little bit of fuzziness around some things, you know, exactly where and the occasion, why it was written, and this sort of thing. But we do know a few things about Galatians, obviously. Paul, right? Paul wrote the book of Galatians, or the letter. The Apostle Paul, specifically. That's important. He thought so. That's kind of what he starts off the letter. And that's a big deal. That may be one of the major deals in the book, in the letter. I'm going to call it the book, but it's a letter. And that's important, actually. So, that reminds me. Stylistically speaking, what is this? It's a letter. Okay? We call it an epistle, but I cannot remember the commentator, but he said maybe one of the great mistakes of our academic system is calling the letters in the New Testament epistles, because it makes them feel like something odd or out there or unique. They're letters. And so if you think about what a letter is, you know, it's as if you were to write a letter. Maybe a letter, even to some official capacity, is still a letter. Personal thoughts, and specific occasions. In one commentary, I read a letter. I didn't bring it, but it was really interesting. He had an example of a letter written in ancient times by a Roman soldier, and it was about the same time this letter was written. And it was really just interesting. A kid, basically, was going into the army. He was writing his dad. He says, "Hey, one of my buddies painted a picture of me in my uniform. I sent it to you, and say hello to my girlfriend," and stuff like that. But it read just like one of the New Testament letters, you know. So-and-so greets you, and send greetings to my brothers and sisters, and that sort of thing. So, it's a letter. It was a letter written by Paul to a group of churches in Galatia. Now, I don't know about you, but it took me a long time before that, just one, that little bit of information sunk in. I don't know why. I always thought this was a church in Galatia, but it's a group of churches. Not unlike our association, right, Craig? This was a group of churches in this general region that Paul wrote the letter to. So he's writing it to a group, and I assume it would probably go to one church and then make its way to another and another. But this whole group of churches. let's see. So, this letter was written for a specific audience. And the thing about a letter, at least old-timey letters, now maybe it's different in an electric letter, like in an electric mail, but in a regular letter, you can only see one side of the conversation, right? If I have a letter, all I know is what the letter says. Now, I can guess what the letter's in response to. And so we kind of do that with some of the letters in the scriptures. We can guess what the issue is. Sometimes Paul will come out and tell us, or whoever, in this case Paul. But we only have one side of the conversation. So that's important to remember. It's a correspondence. There's context there. We're going to take the context that we think to be there and try to let that help us get some understanding of the text. But we can't be sure about a lot that was said. Some things for sure he will say, this specifically I'm addressing. So, for example, Paul says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Pretty easily we can assume that the Galatians were lured away from the gospel by a false gospel. That's not hard to see. But sometimes it is a little bit more difficult. So, one of the questions we have to ask about a letter is, who is it written to? And that could help us. So the answer to this, Galatians, it's a church town. Multiple churches, as I said. Where is Galatia? It's an Asia Minor. And it's not more or less important that it's there, but it is in the Asia Minor area. Let me see. I'm skipping through my notes here. It's boring. So, more than geography. See, that was a lot of notes I skipped for you guys. More than geography. Who were the Galatians? Well, all sorts of people, to be sure. Different kinds of churches, I think. Most commentators think there were maybe even kind of Jewish-type churches and more Gentile-type churches. But either way, we believe he's addressing a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. That's not super important, but it is likely in here. There's definitely Jewish influence. That is 100% the case. As we go through the book, you'll see that Paul kind of uses some real subtleties that only people real familiar with Judaism would understand or would mean anything to. And that could be that there were Jewish descent, or it could be the Judaizers had gotten in and taught a lot, or it could be that Paul was just educating them on Jewish background. But either way, key element to understand about the Galatian audience, likely coming from a Jewish background, some of them. So it's not so strange, because all the early Christians came from a Jewish background. Jesus was Jewish, of course, Jewish Messiah. So these people, the Jewish portion of the believers, didn't think of themselves really at first as converting to a new faith. That's kind of hard for us to capture, I think. But realizing their faith, trusting in their true Messiah, and there was some confusion there. It was difficult for a lot of people. I mean, Paul and Peter and James didn't always get along on some of the issues there, particularly because of the Jewishness of the faith. So, I think it made it pretty easy for new Christians to kind of fall back into their old way, so to speak. But that's the case all over. I had a friend one time who, his mother was a Christian, his grandmother was a Christian. Now, he's my age, so that puts it into perspective for you. But, speaking of like falling back into your old ways a little bit, he had the chicken pox when he was a kid. Now, when I was a kid, it didn't matter. Everybody wanted you to have chicken pox. We were crazy. We didn't know any better. And so that's what we did, right? You could get it over with. That's what they thought. Now everybody's getting shingles. You know, thanks, Mom. But anyways, they had a cure for chicken pox. Anybody know the cure for chicken pox? Some of y'all are from the mountain. Y'all know. Y'all know this? Okay. So the cure for chicken pox is you lay down in front of the chicken coop and you scare the chickens and they run over you. And when the chickens run over you, it helps you get over chicken pox quicker. Anybody ever heard this?
No.
No? Okay. That's surprising. Okay. Well, there you go. Now you know how to cure it. But he had kind of, his family were like, you know, they were believers, but they were kind of like, well, maybe we'll give this a try. You know, some old superstitions. But in some cases, it is not innocent and is not harmless. So in our case, when the Judaizers came in preaching a false gospel or Jesus plus something, it was serious. So the Galatians were tempted to go by. Let me skip ahead. The place and the date. Again, a difficult to nail down, somewhere in the 50s, we think. 50s AD. One of his Roman epistles, that is, written from Rome. And again, none of that's really super, super sure, but pretty typical, pretty likely. So why did he write the letter? If you read the letter, you can come up with several reasons. There's lots of things Paul is addressing. Matthew Henry puts it this way: wherefore the occasion and design of this epistle were to vindicate the character of the apostle, okay, so defend himself, establish the true doctrine of justification by faith, okay, in opposition of the works of the law, to recover those who were carried away with other doctrines, so correct people who were kind of swayed, exhort the saints to stand fast in the liberty of Christ, which is similar to establishing justification by faith, and various other duties of religion. So, fivefold purposes. Let's see. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip on down to the text. All right. I'm just going to skip ahead to the text there. There's a lot of stuff. So, the book as it stands, the book as a whole, is what some people call it Paul's angry letter. I'll mention that in a moment too. But Paul he's pretty hot. He's really, obviously, he's upset. You'll see that a couple times, the way he talks in here. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to make sure we hammer on the idea that it's a letter. It's not a theological treatise. Paul isn't writing a book or an article. He's talking to some friends. He's talking to people he knows. And in some ways, he's maybe more gentle than you would expect. And in other ways, he just doesn't pull any punches. He kind of is all over the map, as you can see. Maybe as you can imagine, you were writing a letter, your emotions might flare and some other things might make you more upset. You see some of that in here. It's really interesting, especially if you read it all together. But the big things, the Galatian churches were falling prey to false doctrine. Paul doesn't spell out exactly what that is, but we can piece together. It was some sort of works-based doctrine. Jesus plus some of the Jewish law, circumcision especially, probably some other issues. That's the main issue that he's working against. And the other side of that coin is justification, salvation by grace. That is not by works, by grace through faith in Christ. So those are the big issues. And in so doing, he needs to clear his name. And we'll talk about some of that as well, why that's important to Paul. Not because he's on an ego trip, but because it's important for someone who preaches the gospel to have a good name, I think. So you don't want to muddy those waters. So we're going to jump right in, walking through. Before I forget, I'm going to silence my phone. There we go. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to kind of read a verse and then back up and walk through it. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, then verse 2. So we'll stop right there with verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Paul was an apostle. He spent a lot of time in the book defending his apostolic authority. And I kind of hinted at this already, but as it might sound relatively unimportant compared to the rest of the book, and I would tend to agree, except for one thing. Paul's apostleship is what gives him the authority to speak for Christ. He's teaching with authority, not simply repeating stories he's heard or telling you what Peter said. Paul is speaking with authority. And if you think about it, if it wasn't for his apostolic authority, we wouldn't have Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, on and on. And how could we trust someone if they claim to be an apostle, and it turns out, not really. So that's true for us today. It's as true for the Galatians. So Paul starts right there. I don't think he needs the accolades from a group of churches in Galatia. He probably has plenty of other churches that like him just fine. And besides that, he doesn't do things for applause of men. But Paul knows that the very doctrines that he preached, the gospel that he preached, is undermined if he is found to be a liar or misrepresenting himself. Then surely that calls into question the things he said. So Paul has to make sure to defend his own apostleship, his experiences as true. So we've got to be sure. Paul was an apostle, not sent from man, nor the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. He proves his apostleship. Let's see, how many times does Paul say something like this, "I'm an apostle"? I'm not going to bore you with every single time, but I will click off a few. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Okay, the beginning of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, or excuse me, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Every one of those, Paul begins the letter by naming himself as an apostle. And every time he calls himself an apostle, he says something like, "according to the commandment of God, by the will of God." In Galatians, he says, "not by man or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." So he is backing up his authority by noting how it rests in God's authority. I'm an apostle, not because somebody voted me in, but because God made me an apostle. I am an apostle of God. Same thing here in Galatians. He doesn't flaunt titles very much. He doesn't really use them, as he points out in some cases he could, but he doesn't. But he is who he is, and that gives him the authority to speak to the churches. It goes to the validity of his message that he preaches, the believability, the credibility. Martin Luther, I'll lean a little bit on some of his commentary for this class. Martin Luther says of Paul's defense of his own title that it was a holy pride, because the people need to be assured that the words that we speak, and Martin Luther's including himself in that, are the words of God. Now, he's not wrong. I would say the same thing. There are times I would defend something of my own ministry, maybe something not for my sake, but for the sake of the office that I hold. There are times I might go out of my way to make sure somebody doesn't misunderstand what I'm saying, when I don't really care personally if they mishear me or whatever, but I don't want them to think that one of their pastors thinks that way or is teaching that way, or I want to make sure that they can trust what the ministers of a church say. So I get what Paul is saying. It might feel improper. It might look weird that Paul is kind of tooting his own horn. But he is doing it for the sake of the Galatians. As a matter of fact, Paul spends about a quarter of the letter defending his apostleship, which is not a small amount of ink to spill. All right. So, how does he defend it? He says, number one, in verse one, not sent from men nor through the agency of man. Paul was not made an apostle from a group of men. Who would have thought he would make a great apostle? Or did he just decide that he would love to join the apostles and become one? So that's a little bit of a jab at the Judaizers too. Where does their authority come from? Why are you listening to these guys? I didn't become who I am because a group of people said I should be that. I'm sure they did. This is how they got to be in their position. They were sent from other Judaizers, not Paul. His apostleship wasn't a man-made position. In a way, he might be referring to Matthias in the book of Acts, who was kind of voted in, if you remember, questioning whether or not that was official apostleship. I'm not sure. I have wondered about something. I'm going to leave you with a little bit of a question tonight and not answer it, I think. I have thought about this. In Revelation, it says there's 12 thrones for the apostles. But there's 14 people called apostles. Two of them may be out. I don't know. So maybe it was Matthias. Maybe it was Judas. I don't know. You can do the math there. But Paul is stating, even if he thought that was legitimate, he's saying, that is not me. I wasn't voted on by a group of people. I was tapped by God himself. I was named apostle by God himself. Through Jesus, he said. Through Jesus and by Jesus. Paul's calling and training was the same as the original 12. Now, Paul goes on to note how, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself, aren't I? But his training and calling was through Jesus. He met him face to face. He was called directly by Jesus. He was radically changed. Not only that, but just as the original 12 were with Jesus for about 3 years in their training, so was Paul. Paul kind of disappears off to Arabia, comes back to Damascus, and in that time, he is... We assume, I think, from this and from the way he talks, he's trained by the Lord. And he goes to great lengths to make sure they know, I did not learn this from somebody else. I went to Jerusalem after my training, after my discipleship, and then kind of had them put their stamp of approval on what I'm doing. We'll see that a little bit later. The Judaizers cannot say the same, not even close. So, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Again, Paul mentions the Father as well. He could have left it at Jesus, but he's even credentialing the credentials of Jesus. You know, Jesus is pretty good. You don't really need more than that. But just in case the Judaizers are going to say, well, but the Father, you know. He says, by the way, the Father is the one who sent me. He's the one who made me an apostle. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He raised him from the dead for a reason. What killed Jesus? Why did Jesus die? We'll find out. Verse 2. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So this is like Paul saying, I know we're kind of spending a lot of time on this. Paul is saying essentially here, you know, it's not just me over here that thinks this. I got a whole group of people who agree with me. You got a bunch of Judaizers. I got a bunch of brothers too. We all think the same thing. You know the old saying, yeah, you and what army, right? Paul is saying, I got an army. I got a whole bunch of people, brothers. I'm not out on a limb by myself. I'm not alone. I have plenty of support. Nobody back here doubts my apostleship. They're all supporting my teaching. You can say that I'm not doing it right, and I'm not the real apostle, but I'm not the only one that's saying that. My brothers are saying that too. Your brothers are saying that too. To all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. We've already established Paul isn't writing just to one church, but to an association type situation, to several churches. Excuse me. So he is preaching to a group of churches. Now, so what does that mean? It may be kind of obvious, but I'll go ahead and state it. That means that a lot of churches have been affected, right? He's writing this letter. Now, maybe not every one of them, but surely if it was just one church, Paul would write a letter to that church. I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but I think I can assume that is the churches are at least in danger of this error, at least have seen what's going on. I think that the Judaizers have probably moved in to many of the churches. Their whole region could be in danger at this point. This is a common practice for false teachers. I think it is. I'm going to speak anecdotally from what I have seen. I think false teachers love to prey on Christians. I mean, it seems kind of obvious, but it is so much easier to walk into a group of people who are kind and accepting and who have a set of doctrine, we love the Lord, and to say, this is great, y'all are doing great. There's just one thing here. Have you thought about it doing this way? Do you really think it's necessary to have this doctrine? I mean, did Jesus really die on the cross? Can God die? He probably just fainted. Or maybe he left his body while his body died and then he came back in the resurrection. Or maybe he just appeared to be human. These are all heresies, by the way, that the church has condemned. But you could see how someone could slip into the church and just tweak the truth a little bit. It's a favorite trick of false teachers. It's a favorite trick of Satan. You know, teaching he sometimes masquerades as an angel of light. Of course he does. Nobody trusts him. We're not going to believe that. I mean, you and I. I've noted, might get in trouble for this, but probably should, probably won't, I don't know. One of the things I've noted through the years, specifically, the Mormon church seems to feast on Southern Baptist congregations. If you have relatives who are Mormon, I'm sorry. I don't think they're believers. I don't think they're Christians. Now, some of them could be, but not if they believe everything the Mormon church teaches. I will say that. And I have had people in my very own church, not here, but in another church, leave my church, go to the Mormon church, and come back. So I know there you can't have Christians in the Mormon church because they went and they were like, this is great, family's awesome. And they came back to me and they're like, Brother Woody, you won't believe what they're saying over there. They got me in the door with family and then they started talking some crazy stuff. I said, yeah. But they love to come in and among the sheep. It's easy to prey on people that are spiritually minded. It's easy to come in and say, you know what you guys, y'all are missing a secret ingredient. Everybody loves a secret ingredient. It's easy to come in and sometimes say, are you upset with your church? Well, let me tell you why. They're doing it wrong. They've got this doctrine wrong. They don't really love people. They're doing this. Let me tell you how it should be done. Or are you fed up with how easy believism over there? They don't really teach the hard stuff, the good stuff. Our teachings are strict. We've got the real gospel. None of this easy believism. And whatever that is, you're like, wow, I want some of that. we're going to add some stuff to the gospel to make it tougher, maybe, or stricter. So the false teachers gained a little foothold into our church by pretending to be more spiritual than your leaders or your people around you. And that's how they worked with the Galatian church. Good people, spiritually minded people, want to make sure they're doing the right thing. And it's easy to come in and say, "Are you sure you're doing the right thing? You missed this key point." That's why we have to be strong in our doctrines. That's why we're doing this study tonight, as a matter of fact. But the false teachers gained a foothold that way. And, you know, I have seen a few different ones. I've already kind of mentioned some, but as I said, you might call them the super spirituals or the need meters or the hardliners. You know, you've seen those out there. Super spirituals, we got some secret thing you don't know that we're going to teach you, or the need meters, which is, you know, usually those people are taking a little bit away from the gospel, right? We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about hell. We want people to believe you. You're going to drop people away if you talk about that stuff. We're going to meet needs and soften it up and take some stuff away. And the hardliners are like, "This is too easy. We need to make it harder. These people out here think they can do whatever they want, and just Jesus is going to accept them no matter what. No, they got to do this. They got to do that. They got to do this. They got to not do this, not do that. Or they're not in." So some are taking away, some are adding. But all of these weaken the gospel. And in, I think in Paul's view and in our view, most of the time, it changes it. Becomes not the gospel at all. The false teachers. So, did I skip a word? I did. I skipped verse 3. Verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, going back to Luther, he says, "Grace and peace can summarize or sum up the gospel. Grace remits sin and peace quiets the conscience before God." I like that idea. Two sides of the same coin, so to speak. And I'm not going to say anything novel here, but to introduce the idea, God, the law cannot take away sin. Paul is starting right out. Every little word in this book, especially at the beginning here, probably all the way through, you know, it's the Bible, but it just feels to me as I'm walking through this, every word has some sort of heavy meaning. Even just to say grace to you, this is the key ingredient they're missing. Grace to you. Not legalism, not law, grace. The law cannot take away sin. And in fact, it seems to multiply sin by revealing just how guilty you are, how powerless you are against it. If sin were a hole, then the law would be a shovel. It's not much help. You just dig yourself deeper. It doesn't get you out of trouble. Sin can never be taken away by our own efforts. And yet, for most of the world, grace is anathema. We don't want to talk about grace because it doesn't resonate with us. We want to be in control. I don't like grace because it means I didn't do anything. I didn't earn anything. It means maybe even I'm in debt to somebody or something or someone. I want to be responsible for my salvation. I want to work as hard as I want to work to get what I want. Unless I deserve hell, in which case, you know. But most people don't think they do. Most of the world, including many Christian denominations, have some sort of work-based salvation plus faith. Works plus faith kind of salvation. You put your faith in Jesus, and then you do these things. Some of them, it's right there in their doctrinal statements. Others, it's just kind of in the water. It feels like that's what we have to do. Southern Baptists don't typically, but some do. In fact, probably some of us struggle with the idea that if I were good enough, God would accept me for who I am. Or maybe flip side of that, my sin keeps me from God. Even though I'm saved, God couldn't possibly forgive that. Because my works have that kind of power, good or bad. But it's not the case. Paul sneaks in a little theology proper here, doctrine of God. Grace and peace be to you from who? God and our Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here at the beginning, Paul's getting down to business. Jesus is the same as the Father. He's on par with the Father. He is the one from whom grace flows. God, yes. The Father, yes. Also Jesus. We don't know what the Judaizers were teaching, but I can guarantee you they were prioritizing the Father. I can guarantee you that. I think they were prioritizing the Father. But grace comes through the Father. It comes through the Father, through Jesus. And what is grace? It's undeserved favor, undeserved, in this case, absolution of sin, pardon for sin, which is a divine prerogative. That was one of the things that got Jesus in trouble, you remember? Forgiving sins. Because the Pharisees were quick to point out something that's very true. Only God can do that. Who do you think you are? Joseph's boy? Forgiven sin? Only God can do that. And if he were not God, they would have had a right to condemn him for that. Saying, thinking that he could do that. Only God can do that. If Jesus can dispense grace, Jesus has to be on par with God. He has to be God. He provides peace and grace. He's the Lord, Paul says. He's exalting Jesus. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So again, notice the subtle way that Paul already begins to chisel away at the works-based salvation. What does Jesus do? What is he doing? He's giving. Verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He didn't pay himself to anyone. He didn't owe anything to you, Galatians. He wasn't holding up his end of the contract or the deal. You did not earn anything from Jesus. He gave himself to you. Not that you didn't contribute anything to this. You did. We'll get to what that is in a minute. Wasn't good. We contributed something to this. What do we give Jesus in return for himself? What do we give Jesus to so that he would give us himself? Did we give Jesus wealth? Did we give him power? Did Jesus finally die for us when we sacrificed enough lambs? How did that work? No. Jesus gave himself to us, and we gave him what? Our sin. Our filthy rags. Our attempts at righteousness. It's an unfair trade. Keeping the law did not buy us forgiveness. It didn't get people anything. There were no righteous deeds piled up to purchase Jesus' blood. It was sin. Shame, malice, hatred, gossip, blasphemy, idol worship. It was sin. Again, Luther writes in only the way he can. Sin, he says, so vicious is sin that only the sacrifice of Christ could atone for sin. But we are careless. We make light of sin. We think that by some little work or merit, we can dismiss sin. Think about that. What does that say about those attempts to cleanse sin through some sort of ritual, through some sort of almsgiving or special prayer or... I can't think of anything else. There's a word on tip of my brain. Some sort of spiritual rite. What can we do? If sin is so vicious and so powerful, so devastating, so monumental, that the only way to cleanse it was for God's own Son to shed His blood to wash it away, what are you going to do to wash it away? What are you going to do to get rid of that sin? What could you do? It's silly on the face of it. People try. They try to do a good deed. Is your good deed as worth as much as Jesus' blood? That's what you have to ask yourself. If it's not, then it ain't going to work. How could we ever earn favor with God in light of Jesus' sacrifice? Knowing that Jesus died for sin, how could you ever think that what you do is on par with the value of Jesus' blood? It can't. Gave himself to deliver us. This present age. To whom be glory, verse 5, forever and ever, amen. This is a common greeting for Paul. We'll probably get ready to close up real quick. It's not as much of a command as it is a declaration. I'm going to take a personal point of privilege here and talk about something. Glory, glorifying God, glory. I'm going to just, this may not be popular, but I have a thought about something I'm going to share with you. Glean the good, spit out the bad, okay? Then you might think, I don't know what I'm talking about here. You might disagree, but this is my take on it. I don't think this is so much a command that we ought to do. And I don't know kind of when all of the glorifying God talk got started, but I kind of cut my teeth on that and was taught that that's like a task that I should be doing. I should be going around and trying to find ways to do that. And maybe you're thinking, well, Brother William, what's wrong with that? I'll tell you what I think, okay? Is God glorified when He punishes sinners? Anybody know? Yeah, when God punishes sin, He's glorified. God is glorified when I do good. God's glorified if I sin. He's glorified in His justice in punishing me for that sin. God will get His glory. And God tells us explicitly what we're to be doing. So, I don't think that's a task we ought to focus on. I think it happens if we do what God has asked us to do. Our job, our task, I think, is two simple things. That is bigger than that, but two simple things. Trust and obey. You know the old song? I think it's dead on. Trust is faith in action. We trust in the Lord when we can't understand the plan. We can't see what's going on. We trust Him when we're tempted to trust in our own power, lean in our own understanding. And it's our job to obey God's commands. Everything else is up to God. So why does that even matter? What's the big deal? I will tell you, because I have seen people arguing over which thing glorifies God more. How can you possibly know that? As a matter of fact, I don't think one thing necessarily glorifies God more than the other. God gains His glory. What we should be asking ourselves is, what does the Bible say? Should we do this or should we not? Should we obey? Yeah. Should we trust? Yeah. All that to say, the reason I bring that up is because sometimes I've seen people get kind of paralyzed with wondering, even though I know what is the right, like I have a situation in front of me, and it seems pretty clear what the Bible teaches me, but I'm paralyzed. Does that glorify God as much as something else I could be doing? I don't think that's the way we ought to walk through life. I think it's pretty simple. We trust, we obey. Now, I say that simple. There's a lot of complex decisions we make. I would not get hung up on that, because let's say it is even the case. When you have a glory meter, how do we know? We don't know. Let God worry about His glory. He's going to get His glory from you, from your righteous deeds, from your walking in faith. Or if He has to winnow you like chaff, He's going to get glorified. That's my opinion. Last verse we'll cover tonight is verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul says, I'm astonished. Now, I mentioned earlier, people call this Paul's angry epistle because of the condemning tone. And it does kind of feel that way. It's heavy. He's kind of lashing out. But I love the way Paul, this is the first time he's addressing the churches directly. I mean, he's saying, giving his own greeting here. But then he starts off, I'm astonished. What would you have said here? Probably not astonished. I would have probably said something like, I cannot believe you. Are you kidding me? I spent months teaching you the gospel. I showed you from the text. I preached to you. Do you know, you are all good with this. What are you thinking? Wagging that proverbial finger in their faces. Shame on you. Wicked Galatians. You've abandoned Christ. Paul is gentle here. Surprisingly gentle. With the wayward churches. He's not soft, but he's not harsh. He repeats this idea later on in the text. Astonished. I can't really find where it is off the top of my head. Verse 20 of chapter 4. I'm perplexed about you. A couple other times he says something very similar. King James says, I marvel. I'm amazed. Can't believe it. Why is he speaking softly, so softly? Why is he not tearing into him yet? Well, he's taking some of his own medicine. Later on in chapter 6, he'll say, now, brothers, if anybody's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? You know this phrase? Gentleness. Yeah. And maybe he got done with it. I don't know. But maybe the original, he went back and scratched out what he originally said right there. But Paul, he kept the lid on it. He's addressing dear brothers and sisters with spiritual firmness and gentleness. Now, we can't say the same for false teachers. He gives it to them with both barrels. So what's Paul astonished at? That they are so quickly, he said, you are so quickly deserting. And you know, Satan knows a little secret. I think about the spiritual realm, maybe it's similar in the physical realm. If you think about a hungry lion prowling around looking for a meal, he's not going to go after the big, strong, healthy gazelle. He's going to go after the young, the immature. They don't know how to run like the other animals. They don't know how to fight. They don't know how to fight off the beast yet. I don't know how old these churches were, but not terribly old. It's likely they were still getting their feet underneath them. And the Judaizers swoop in and pick off the newborns. Immature are most susceptible. Yet, let's be honest, even a full-grown gazelle, not much of a match for a lion. Right? In the same way, you and I are not much of a match for Satan. The Bible does tell us stand firm under temptation. But more than that, Paul has another word he uses. Flee. Do like that gazelle. Don't turn around and fight the lion. Run away from him. Get away. That's our strategy. But they are so quickly deserting, he says. So quickly. You know, it doesn't take long for Satan to tear down something. It didn't take long for him to tear down what Paul spent a long time building. It's so much easier to destroy than to build. He said, you're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Deserting him who called you. I'm not sure who the him is, to be honest here. And neither are the commentators either, by the way. We don't know who the him was. I think it's Jesus. That's my personal opinion, so I'm going to kind of teach it that way. Some people think it's Paul saying, you deserted him, a.k.a. me. Some people say, no, it's the Father. You deserted the Father. Because he's talking to kind of Judaizer type mindset. I think he's referred to Jesus. And it might sound odd because he says, called you in the grace of Christ. But I think that's what he's referring to. I think it's Jesus' grace. The grace of Christ. The grace of the Messiah, if you will. So I think that's what he said. You've deserted Jesus. You've deserted Jesus' grace and you've substituted for something else. You're turning to a different gospel. In verse 7, he'll say, not that there is another one, but that we'll get there probably next time. So this is where we're going to end tonight. You're turning to a different gospel. This is beginning the most important part of the book, I think. The most heavy-hitting part of the book. Salvation from any other thing, any other source than the gospel, once and for all delivered to the saints, isn't the gospel. I like the way Paul says, returning to a different gospel. Not that there really is another one, right? There isn't another one. I've already kind of talked about some of this, but what were they doing? You can pervert the gospel by taking away from it, from what Jesus did. And you can also pervert it or twist it by adding to what he did. To say that he didn't really die or didn't really raise from the dead or some of those things is taking away the power of the gospel. To say that Jesus died for sin and yet you must walk according to these rules, go to Mass, join church, you have to be baptized or you're going to hell. These sorts of things is adding to the gospel. And in Paul's case, they were doing all sorts of things, revering holy days, observing circumcision, following some of the Jewish customs, to add and to the gospel is to remove the power of the gospel altogether. That's what Paul calls a different gospel. So, kind of going back to something we said earlier, what does the devil do? He does something that is in his old playbook. He doesn't come in and say, hey, Galatians, you got it all wrong. Everything has to change. Nothing that Paul told you was true. Everything is different. They would smell a rat. Right? They would know something's up. He comes in, not teaching a totally different religion, but he just takes the gospel and he says, we don't need this. But I'll tell you what we could do. We could add a little bit of that. And here you go. It's basically the same thing. But it's not the same thing. If it's not the gospel, it's not the gospel. Period. It can be really close. Oh, Jesus plus just this one little thing. That's not the gospel. That's not a gospel of faith. That's gospel of faith plus a little bit of me. Some of my works. Some of my good deeds. Some of my actions. And so that's what Satan has come in to do. So what if the GDI, so what if they want to do circumcision and do the holy days? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is they've switched the good news for the bad news. And Paul knows that. He says they replaced freedom with bondage. They replaced grace with the law. This is the way of the world under the power of Satan. So, more to come through that. Next week, I will pick up the pace a little bit. Realizing tonight we're kind of running slow. I need to pick up the pace a little bit. So what I want you to do for homework, I'm probably out of time, but give me 2 minutes. What I want you to do for homework, all I'm going to ask you to do is read. Just read text. I want you to read chapter 1 of Galatians. I know we've already gone through it. Read chapter 1. And I want you to, if you have time, to read chapter 1 every day, the same chapter. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, as we're studying through this, if you already have your Bible reading plan, that's okay. You can substitute it. I don't care. Or you can add it to that. Or you can just not do it. That's fine. You're adults. You don't have to do what I say. But that's what I'm going to ask you to do. And you might think, well, that's weird. That's boring. You're doing the same thing every day.